Friends, as you're taking your seats, would you turn with me to the book of Esther? Esther chapter 1, you can find our reading this morning on page 410 of your pew Bibles in front of you. This morning, we begin a sabbatical series, if I can call it that, through the book of Esther. And before we dive into the text, I wonder if I were to ask you, what's your favorite story? What your answer might be. I don't know if many of you know this, but my wife has a degree in reading education, and she was getting that while I was in seminary, and so I learned how to read in seminary. And when I was doing that, my wife encouraged me to be reading more than just what my seminary professors gave me. Not because she felt that they were inadequate, but rather because I ought to be engaged in reading more often. And so I began more recently discovering good stories, good and compelling stories that engage on almost every human level. I wonder what your favorite story is. I wonder if it was written by C.S. Lewis, a very famous literature professor of Oxford. Perhaps you're more into sci-fi and you prefer that wonderful novel Dune from Frank Herbert. Many of you may instead prefer more ancient stories, more epic poems of Greek and Roman origin. Or perhaps you want something a little more recent, something a little more in front of your eyes, like a Disney tale or movie in front of you. I wonder what comes to your mind when I ask this question. What is your favorite story? And how has it impacted you as a person and as a believer? This morning, as we begin the book of Esther, friends, let me tell you, we begin a good story. A good story. Now, this story is perhaps unlike your favorite story. It is not fictitious, but it is nevertheless a great story. It is fundamentally a story of celebration and a story with compelling characters, an exciting and excellent plot, a gripping conclusion, and a story that has impact for the believer's life. It's a story that combats enemies both without and within. It tells us of enemies that would destroy the people of God, the enemies as we will read of Haman and his cronies, but also of the sin that lurks around the corner in the hearts even of God's people. Friends, Esther is a magnificent story. But here's the weird part about this wonderful story. God never shows up. His name never appears. The book never mentions him at all. There are no prophecies. There are no appearances of God in a bush on fire or a pillar of smoke. There's no writing on the wall. There's no mention of a Messiah. And so as we begin the story of Esther, we may be faced with this question. How could such a story be in the Bible? How could a story that does not have God as a central character and theme be in our Bibles? But friends, I want to tell you that while God is not here by name, while he may not be an interesting plot line, while his words may not come to us directly from his mouth or through that of a prophet, our God is not absent from our story in Esther. But he is invisible. And it takes work and it takes guidance to see what he is up to in this story. So friends, let us begin the story here in Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Friends, hear now the living and active word of God from the book of Esther. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Indeed, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us now pray to him that he would nourish us this morning. Our great God in heaven, we ask and we pray now as we come to this story that you would feed us and nourish us, that while our eyes do not read the words, that we would expect the word of your name, the word of your greatness and your glory and your majesty and your love and your goodness and your mercy. While we do not read them, Lord, would you give us eyes to see them throughout this story and thus be pointed and fixed upon Christ? We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, in the book of Esther, we're sort of dropped, as it were, as a trooper into enemy territory under a parachute. We are landed in an area where we are expected to know the names of the people we're reading about. And yet, there's no real introduction to the book. There's no introduction to the story about who these people are. So allow me to give, as best as I can, some background information. King Ahasuerus, better known to us by his Greek name, King Xerxes, has come to the throne of the Achaemenid or Persian Empire, and I will refer to him throughout our series as Xerxes, if for no other reason than the fact that it's easier to say than Ahasuerus. So I appreciate your patience with me. But this Xerxes is the son of King Darius, whom we know from the book of Nehemiah. And here we have the son of the king who sent many Jews home. The story, then, is not a story, strictly speaking, in the exile. Apparently, many Jews stayed where they were in Persia after the fact, regardless of the decree inviting them to go back to Israel. And like any other great story, this beginning is crucial in setting up the rest of the narrative. We need to understand that Esther's story is historically located in the reign of King Xerxes, the son of King Darius, so that we would understand and know the significance of the actions of the two main characters of the book, Mordecai and Esther. And so, this morning, I want to show us the greatness of this story through the humor that we see throughout the book. The humor this morning, particularly concerning King Xerxes. This morning I want to show you 3 royal descriptors that the author of the book of Esther gives us about King Xerxes. First, his royal power. Secondly, his royal politics. And finally, his royal pride. And I want to show you that these three royal descriptions of King Xerxes shows him to be a manifestly unfit king. A king who is not powerful. A king who does not know the politics of his kingdom and the way to go about how to rule a kingdom. And finally, a king who does not fully grasp how his people view him. So let's first, as we examine Xerxes, let's first see his royal power. Our story in Esther opens up with this Persian king who has accomplished a good deal already before this moment. Historically, we know that this is the third year of his reign, according to verse 3. We know in those first 3 years that he had to do what many kings of the Persian Empire had to do when they acceded to the throne. He had to put down a few rebellions. He had wars that he had to, at the very beginning and at the start, fight to deal with any rival claimants to the throne that he so viciously sought. Indeed, his father Darius had left him with one of the most incredible and largest mighty fighting forces the ancient world had ever known. Toward the end of Darius's reign, he was a very smart and organized administrator, and he had built up a massive army. And so Darius, after going on all of these wars and all of these conquerings of the rebellions, decided, as we see in chapter 1, to show it off, to put it before his people, to show the might of the royal throne. This grand and majestic king, King Xerxes, who reigns over an incredible area, 127 provinces. From Ethiopia in Africa to India in Southeast Asia, this incredible, powerful man puts on display for all of his people a parade of thousands upon thousands of marching infantry and cavalrymen. You have to imagine the sight in Susa, the citadel, a fortress of this grand army marching through, showing off not only their own might, but the one whom they serve's might, King Xerxes. Indeed, it must have been an incredible sight to behold this great and grand army. At least that's what the author would have you think. You see, there's two great ironies which are apparent to the Jewish readers of Esther at the time. The first is that this fighting force, which was pranced up and down the avenues of Susa, was a cardboard cutout of what it had been in the days of Darius. You see, Darius was a competent commander and administrator, but Xerxes was not. Xerxes had horribly misused the army he had inherited and had gone, had gone out into these rebellions and lost many men in winning many victories. And so, despite the facade, King Xerxes' army is not all that grand and not all that big. And so what does King Xerxes do? He compensates. And he puts them on display. He puffs up in a moment of weakness. You know, when Madeline and I moved to Asheville, I had seen turkeys a few times in my life, but never as much as I have over the past few months. We had a turkey who apparently wanted to hear the gospel so much that he was out in our parking lot almost every day we were here. Maybe many of you saw him a few months ago. And this turkey, if I'm honest with you, was incredibly annoying. It's incredibly annoying to me personally, because if he wasn't in the way of me getting in the door, he was in the way of me getting in my car. And if he wasn't in the way of me getting in the door or in my car, he was in the way of my car getting out of the parking lot. And as many of you know, these turkeys, they don't move. Instead, what these male turkeys do when they know they're outmatched, when they know that they are in danger, what do? They puff up. They make themselves look really big, as though that's going to convince me not to chase him off. Friends, King Xerxes is a turkey. He's puffing up. He's trying to make his army seem like something it is not. Because the second irony here historically is that we know from the historical record that whatever he had left from the rebellions at the beginning of his reign, he then went out on the campaign that he is most famous for, the campaign against the Greek city-states. Many of you know the story of the 300 Spartans, who were probably a little more than 300. Nevertheless, who took a brave stand at Thermopylae under the command of King Leonidas. This is that same King Xerxes, who had so foolishly wasted so many lives and was ultimately disastrously defeated in the Battle of Athens at Salamis. Friends, King Xerxes is coming home puffed up as though he is a big deal when the rest of the world knows that he has nothing. He's putting on a great and grand show, spending exorbitant amounts of money, parading around his tiny army to put on a show in hopes that this show would not actually reveal the precarious position that he was in. And so, friends, I believe that this reminds us, this serves to us as a reminder of the deep and inescapable weaknesses of earthly power. That the most powerful man in the most powerful empire was a moment, a battle away from complete and total annihilation. That even in the victories of at least establishing his kingdom through the rebellions, the king comes out weaker rather than stronger. This is the natural way in which earthly power works itself. The more you exercise it, the weaker you become. Compare this, on the other hand, to the power of the Lord, the power of God Almighty. That God is not a God who needs armies marching to puff himself up. That in fact, Psalm 2 tells us that when God's enemies come and conspire, God laughs at them. God does not need a parade or a party because he is not weak. Because God does not trust in the might of men. He does not put his trust in princes or on the Son of Man depend. Instead, throughout the book of Esther, we will see a true royal power, a royal power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a royal power that Martin Luther called the left-handed power of God. A power which is not a crushing fist. Right? You see, right-handed power is the power that is in your face. It is one that you see. Right? Most people are right-handed. Most people carry their sword and their spear in their right hand because they're stronger and they can do more damage. But you remember in the book of Judges, the judge Ehud, that left-handed man who snuck in a sword on his left thigh rather than his right, and who accomplished the will of God by his left hand. Friends, God has a left-handed power, a power which does not make itself immediately or obviously known, but rather is lurking around the corner, working unseen and moving and darting so quick that we often do not see it work. And what this power does is it creates opportunities and opens avenues by which God's people may be saved. Friends, in this show of power, as we have just read, notice who is not concerned with the power of the king. Queen Vashti. Do what you will, but Queen Vashti says no. And what does this do? It shows that Xerxes is powerless and God is moving by his left-handed power. And he shows us this, secondly, through the royal descriptor of politics. One aspect to this story as we begin is that it not only just drops us into a historical situation that we don't quite understand, it drops us into a political position that we don't quite understand. And so one thing that may be overlooked is the banquets of Xerxes. You see, we talked about the first banquet in verse 4. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, for 180 days, for almost half a year. King Xerxes puts on display his huge army and allows the nobles of his realm to party. And as we saw, that this actually masks a weakness of his, doesn't it? It masks the fact that he isn't powerful, and any one of these nobles and governors of the provinces could probably rise up in one last rebellion and take over for him. And so what he's trying to do is to play politics, to assuage those powerful people. Oh, no, 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 you don't want to mess with me. You don't want to try me. You don't want to try this army that you see on display. Never mind the fact that they come from your hometowns and your provinces. They're mine. But that's not the only banquet that he throws. Did you notice that he threw perhaps an overlooked one? Did you notice that after almost half a year of partying and drinking and splendor and pomp and circumstance, look with me again at verse 5. And when these days were completed, when that big party was completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days. Xerxes knows that his primary problem are the nobles and governors. He knows that he is weak because of them and in comparison to them. And that if any number of them came together, they could probably defeat him. But Xerxes also knows that if he doesn't keep the people happy, they can overthrow him too. And so he throws them not a party, but a bone. You see, 180 days is nothing compared to seven. There is no comparison. The people of Susa should not have been under any sort of illusion as to where the king's priorities were. He didn't really care about the people. It was to get them off his back. And this is what we see in verse 8, that drinking at this smaller feast was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. There is no compulsion. You see, Xerxes is playing a pretty crafty game in his politics. Xerxes realizes that if he gives them 7 days, 7 days of unlimited drink, of unlimited feasting, of only one rule, and that rule is there are no rules to this feast. He knows that they will forget. He knows that they will be so inebriated, that they will be so completely and totally inhibited and unable to do anything that they will simply submit. And so here's the royal politics that King Xerxes employs in his kingdom. It's another example that the Bible gives to his people of oppression. That there are a group of elite people who receive 180 days, who receive far, 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 far more than the normal average person. And the average person is thrown, rather than a party, a bone. Those with incredible wealth and power, they are the elite. Those who have something to bring to the table, they are the ones worth courting. But the common person, the common group, the common people are given very little beyond an afterthought. Now you may recall as the Jewish audience of Esther would have recalled and do recall to this day when they read it, that one of the primary reasons that the people of Israel were exiled in the first place was because they oppressed the poor, because they overlooked the widow and the orphan, because they did not give a care to the common person. Friends, the people of God find themselves in exactly the same place. Xerxes, Persia, is very, very similar to the rest of the world and the rest of the world in history. We see this playing out even today, not only in our own countries, but in the countries around the world. Most notably, I believe, we see this happening in Ukraine, where an oppressive regime of another country is seeking to set up a puppet regime in a poorer country. You see, friends, this reality of politics has not gone away as we read about it in the book of Esther. And so it is important for us to read these pages, to read this story, and understand and see the politics of the world around us have not changed. And we can expect two things. At the very least, we can expect two things. The first is more oppression until the righteous King of Kings, who will reign with a perfect justice until he returns. But secondly, as we consider the outcome for the people of God in the book of Esther, we know that King Jesus is ruling and reigning, sometimes by right-handed power, like in his coming and conquering of sin and death in the final day, on the last day. But sometimes, perhaps even more often than that, perhaps in our lives, the most often, he rules and reigns by his left-handed power. You see, what happens with King Xerxes, what happens in this story, is what happens in every story. The politics of manipulation and oppression think that they will win, but they never do. They never overcome the people of God. They never overcome the believer. And so, friends, I want you to consider not just the politics of the world, but consider the politics of Christ, the politics of Jesus. Rather than throwing feasts and lavishing gifts and puffing himself up, this is what Jesus does. He leaves his lavishness behind to become a poor man and to be oppressed like the common people of God. He lives his life in poverty and obscurity, despite the incredible nature of his being and power and identity. Jesus Christ lives like you. And you remember the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin who thought that they got the better of Jesus. And you remember how they had to scramble through the book of Acts, dealing not only with his resurrection and ascension, but with that pesky group, his people, the church. Friends, you can have this assurance and hope in the midst of manipulative politics throughout the world. There is a politic of Christ, and that politic is one of love and mercy, both given to you and expected of you in this world. But we need to look, lastly, at Xerxes' royal pride. I think we've already seen the arrogance of Xerxes in trying to puff himself up in his power, trying to think that he is a better manipulator than those around him. But we will see that neither of those things are true throughout the story. But we need to consider, lastly, his pride. You see, what happens is, after all of the parties and all of the pomp and the circumstance and all of the splendor and grandeur, a woman shows up, or rather, doesn't. Queen Vashti arrives on the scene. And friends, I think at this point, we need to dissuade ourselves of any notion of a Disney's princess story occurring in the book of Esther. You see, I think a lot of people read this book mistakenly and think that this is a romantic story. Indeed, there was a movie that came out sort of depicting what goes on in the book of Esther. And I think that if we take that view, when we look at Vashti, we will become very cold and calculating people. That Queen Vashti is simply a matter of the story. That she's just collateral damage. We don't often consider Queen Vashti on her own. But friends, I want you to know that as you read Esther, and as you read this story, anytime and every time Vashti is mentioned or referenced, I hope that you will hear her name and have a heart of sympathy. Because what happens to Vashti is absolutely and utterly unjust. And this is not the only time we will see women horribly treated throughout the book of Esther. You see what happens. Verse 10, on the seventh day, King Xerxes was merry with wine. He gets drunk. You can almost hear his words to the seven eunuchs being slurred. Go get the queen and put her in her crown. One day he gets completely and totally smashed and he wants his wife to show up. And here's why. Look at the end of verse 11. In order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Friends, he turned his wife into an object. He made her an object, a piece of property that others were to be envious of. He did not love his wife. He did not care about her well-being. He did not look to her and ask her advice. He did not cherish her. He did not care about her. He cared about what she brought to the table. And what she brought to the table was looks and envy of him and his position. Friends, imagine this pride. Imagine this pride. He wants to tell you that he's this great and incredible general by puffing himself up with the parade of his army, and yet he is not. He's proven himself to be horrible. He wants you to think that he's a great king, that he can play the politics of his kingdom, that he can play others as a fiddle, and yet we realize he's nothing more than a tyrant. And now he wants you, he wants the people of Susa, he wants the people of his empire to look at him and say, wow, what a man's man of a man. Look at his wife. And praise God. Verse 12, Queen Vashti refused. She refused. And we don't know why she refused. It would be very tempting to sort of list off maybe some possibilities. Ultimately, we don't know why. And I don't think we ought to go seeking beyond the text. That reminds me of a time when I was in high school in a literature class. We were reading Dante's Inferno. You know, that story is guided tour of hell. And I remember my teacher made this huge an extravagant point about one particular chapter or a section where a lot of the words began with W. And she told us, she said, you can even feel, especially if you read it out loud, the despair of the people, because all of your words begin with wuh, wuh, wuh. There's wailing. A classmate of mine, I'll never forget it, calmly and sincerely raises his hand and says, wasn't this written in Italian? Italian doesn't have a W sound. I don't remember her reaction, but I can tell you, friends, that she was pretty embarrassed, as you can imagine. Friends, we ought not speculate beyond what the text tells us. We do not need to imagine or conjure up reasons for Vashti's refusal. We don't need to go beyond the text. We need to allow the text to say what it says, but friends, when it is silent, We ought to let the silence speak for itself. Does it matter why she refused? Would any of you have done anything different if this king had decided to make you an object when he ought to have loved and cherished you? When he ought to have considered you more worthy of honor and love himself? It doesn't matter why she refused, but there is significance in her refusal. And this, the text does tell us. The first point of significance is that the most powerful man in the world has finally been told no. Somebody has finally called Xerxes on his bluff. She's finally showing that he's actually a spineless man. That he's probably not going to do anything. And what we're going to see next time is that he makes an impulsive decision and then later on completely and totally regrets it and tries to go back on it. Friends, Queen Vashti is in many respects a hero of this story because she stands up to Xerxes and says no. And that brings us to the second point of significance. It shows us God's presence. It shows us, as we have here at this church most recently in the book of Genesis, seen in Joseph's story, that God can use evil for good. And in that evil create opportunity. We don't know what will happen ultimately to Vashti. We don't know why she said no, but she was more than justified to do so. But here's what we do know, that she will be removed from her position. And it will create an opportunity for one of God's people to step in and be an instrument of salvation. And so, friends, as we read and spend the next several months in Esther, I want this to be in the back of our mind. That while people would seek to puff themselves up and parade around their own accomplishments and achievements, while people would seek to use their position and power to manipulate and to oppress people, while people would be so arrogant and proud, none of this says anything to the fact that God is still squarely seated upon his own throne. And he does not need power or politics or pride to stay there. That God is still nevertheless moving. He is working and he is advocating on behalf of his people, even if in this story he does not speak, even if in this story he is not referenced. Even if it doesn't seem to be that God is even interested, friends, we know the truth. The truth of the matter is that God is behind every single detail, every historical reality, every word on this page. God is there, and he is active in this story. But he is active through something we are not accustomed to reading of in the scriptures. He is active through that invisible left-handed power. Friends, God is not absent. God is not absent in the life of Queen Vashti. He's not absent, as we will see, in the life of Mordecai or Esther. God is not absent in the life of his people who will be oppressed. Beloved friends, your God is not absent in your life. Even if you do not see him, even if he does not come down from on high and give you the audible voice from heaven, he is there, moving and working. Friends, rest assured, just as it was in Esther's story, so it is in your own, that God is with you. And he will, as he does in Esther, never leave you nor forsake you. And this is all due to the fact, not that an earthly king is upon an earthly throne, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. and to him belongs all praise and honor. Let us now pray and sing to him. Great, glorious God, our mighty Lord, King Jesus. The psalmist reminds us, whether we ascend into the heavens or make our beds in Sheol, we confess that you are there. Whether we can hear you or see you, whether or not we experience you, whether or not we believe you are there, you are. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a deeper faith in that fact, that you will never leave us nor forsake us because of our dear Savior, Christ. Lord, thank you for your love to us in him. And we pray as we study through the book of Esther, we would remember you, that though you may be invisible, you are not absent. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.